Let us pray together. O God, who hast made us and kept us, searched us and known us, who hast given us work and rest, challenge and quiet, mystery and clarity, home and pilgrimage, we gladly affirm again today that thou art the beginning and the end, source and destiny, judge and redeemer. O God, who hast broken the silence of ages to speak to mortal men, speak to us again today. Speak to us thy ageless word, and speak to us thy word for our age. Be thou our vision, that we may see the magnitude of thy divine resources, the great need of the world around us, and our own responsibility as stewards of thy manifold grace. May the mercy and compassion which thou hast extended to us become a part of us as we wait and hear, as we journey and labor. Bless the one who will lead us today as we lift up our eyes to see the world reference of the gospel and the fields ready for sowing or white unto harvest. Speak through him to us to judge us for our slackness and blindness and to challenge us to the missionary task which thou hast set for the church and for us in our time. We bring our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I am grateful for to Dr. Lovelace, chairman of the Committee on Convocations, Lectures, and Missionary Days, for asking me to preside at this service and to introduce the speaker for this occasion. For our speaker today is a friend of more than 30 years and a close friend since we roomed in Baylor, were roommates in Baylor University 30 years ago this year. Dr. Hugo Culpepper has had a rich and varied life. He is a native of Arkansas, and that fact itself has added richness and variety, no doubt. He is a graduate of Baylor University. He has the THM and THD degrees from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. He and Mrs. Culpepper were appointed to foreign service by the Foreign Missionary Board in 1940. After 1 year in Chinese language school, they were captured and imprisoned in the Philippine Islands by the Japanese and remained in prison camp for over 3 years. After World War II, Dr. and Mrs. Culpepper became missionaries to Chile, where Dr. Culpepper taught in the Baptist Theological Seminary in Santiago. Later, he joined the faculty in the International Baptist Theological Seminary in Buenos Aires, Argentina. And in 1959, he became the first occupant of the W.O. Carver Chair of Christian Missions and World Religions at the Southern Baptist Seminary. Dr. Culpepper went to the Home Mission Board in 1965, and now is director of the Division of Missions of that board. His work involves coordinating the work of the board's departments of language missions, metropolitan missions, rural urban missions, pioneer missions, work with the National Baptist and special mission ministry. He and Mrs. Culpepper have two sons, both now students at Baylor University. It is a real pleasure to me to present Dr. Culpepper to you for the Missionary Day Address. After the anthem, he will speak to us and we'll close the service with prayer.
Dr. Tull, distinguished faculty and friends of Southeastern Seminary, it is with a real sense of the privilege and obligation that I have accepted the opportunity of being here today and of leading our thoughts for this hour concerning missions in our world today. The pleasure comes through renewing fellowship with friends of other years, through the opportunity of once again being on the campus of one of our Baptist seminaries, and through the encounter with the young minds in process of formation concerning world issues and theological perspective, which will be so crucially important in the life and work of our denomination and of the Christian Church in the years to come. I suppose anyone who has such an opportunity as this has some difficulty in deciding how best to serve as a steward of the gift of life and of the pilgrimage one has with Jesus. There are so many approaches that one could take. I was tempted to give our time today to think together of trends within the life of the Southern Baptist Convention in relation to missions. Because having come recently from a seminary faculty to administrative responsibilities and interagency responsibilities, one has distinct impressions in this area. I was also tempted somewhat to spend the time in sharing with you from out of the deeps of one's heart those tugs which give something of even an emotional concern for some of the issues facing us. But I ultimately decided that perhaps the best use of the time would be to address ourselves today to some of the matters which seem to me to be so crucially at the very center of the next generation of the witness of Southern Baptists and of the Christian Church in our kind of world. And so because of that, I've chosen to speak today on the theme of mission and missions. And because it all heads up, it seems to me, and the church somehow finding its way back and yet forging ahead as we live in the overlap, as Robinson would say, between that which we have received through history and the Christian heritage up till now, and yet looking ahead, anticipating the new structures which are necessary and which we must bring into being. I think it all heads up in somehow the church finding how to glorify God in the true biblical sense in our world today. And so as a devotional basis and yet point of departure, I would direct your attention for just a moment to the grain of wheat passage in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. Because it's so familiar, I'll not read it literally, but somewhat of a paraphrase, an interpretation, as I read and understand the thrust of this experience in the life of our Lord. You recall he and disciples and some Greeks were on their way up to Jerusalem, apparently for the last Passover festival. And some of the Greeks came in the way to one of the disciples, and then he and another disciple came to Jesus with the request that the Greeks might see him. Seems to me this threw Jesus into a reflective attitude in which momentarily he was thinking out loud as he re-examined the bases of his own mission, and yet was quite conscious of the presence of the disciple as he communicated through this reflective monologue something of the crucial principles and issues of life as they would be his followers. And so he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, that is, that his true character and nature should be manifest. Truly, truly, I say to you, a grain of wheat falling into the ground, and notice that this is just a circumstantial participle and quite incidental. The crucial part comes with the condition. If it should not die, then it abides alone. But if it should die, it brings forth much fruit. The one who is in the process of loving his life is destroying it. How many people in our time are just loving themselves to death? But the one hating his life in this world shall guard it unto life eternal. If anyone would serve me, let him keep on following me. And then these next words are some of the most disturbing words that personally I ever read in the Bible. Where I am, there also my servant shall be. And because I have looked deep into some of the dark places in the life of man today, I can never quite be at ease living a life of comfort. If anyone would serve me, the Father shall honor him. But now is my soul perplexed or troubled or distraught. And what should I say? Should I say, as it were, Father, save me from this hour? But because of this came I unto this hour. Seems to me here that in the best sense of the existential moment of decision, Jesus was standing at the crossroads and for a moment dared to look down the way of self-preservation, which was still a possibility. But then also he dared to look down the way of self-sacrifice. And the moment of triumph came as his life and destiny literally hung in the balance. When he realized that the mission of his life was to glorify God, and so he said, Father, glorify your name. This above all else is a major consideration in my being. That somehow through me and through my life and way of living, God may come to be known as he is in his character and his purposes and his redemptive activity in our world. Now, with that perspective as a point of departure, let us address ourselves rather concentratedly for a while to the theme of mission and missions, the singular and the plural, in our world today. In the 20 centuries of its history, the Christian movement has lived with many cultures and been reborn many times in new forms to match new conditions. After every period of declining relevance, there has come a new outpouring of the Spirit, a new burst of energy, a fresh empowering to speak the Word of God has given and been given to match the new situation. instances of such radical change are the Augustinian age, when the church in the West assumed the political functions of the collapsing empire, the monastic movement that kept learning alive in medieval Europe, the Reformation, the evangelical movement of the 18th century, the rise of modern missions. Are we not once more entering on a period of basic change and renewal? By now, we are becoming aware that we have entered upon a new era in the missionary enterprise. The Christian mission no longer runs with the tide of Western expansion. Furthermore, though the metaphor has changed, foreign missions appear to be tarred with the same brush as colonialism and imperialism. And the very word missionary carries with it a stigma in many parts of the Christian as well as of the non-Christian world today. On the other hand, never has the concept of mission been more popular. It is coming to be acknowledged as integral to any description of the life and work of the church. This paradox serves to illustrate a deeply felt need for rethinking, or theological rethinking, about the nature of the church's mission. Any analysis of the existing situation reveals a number of major factors related to missionary work in today's world. And I would enumerate some five of these here. First of all, revolutionary changes in the political scene have created fundamentally new and often more difficult situations for missionary activity. Second, the bid now being made by other ancient faiths to become world missionary religions confronts Christianity with a sharp challenge indeed. Yet there are further factors within the life of the churches themselves which also necessitate theological reflection. Third, one also is the emerging desire of new churches in Asia, Africa, and Latin America to participate effectively in Christianity's world mission, and with it the recognition that the home base of foreign mission is no longer a geographical Christendom. Fourthly, the realization that the frontiers to be crossed are sociological at least as much as national. Missions have to be in depth if the gospel is to be taken into all of the varied groupings of community, occupation, and culture in which men actually live today. And finally, yet another factor is the development of biblical and theological scholarship. The theology of mission must remain fully related to the main streams of theological thought in general. Let us consider now in turn these factors which result in the present revolutionary context of the world mission of the church. There's a rising tide of expectations on the part of the great masses of the world's population. They have seen the good life of the middle and upper classes and are no longer content to be left out. This discontent is coming into sharp focus politically and is attaining increasing results. The church has not been in the vanguard of the mass movements and is discredited and even eliminated from the picture by many. In the midst of rapid social change, a new nationalism has come on the scene which causes many of the world's needy to look to national governments as the new Messiah. Probably the major economic characteristic of the contemporary revolution is industrialization. The most obvious social distinction is the development of huge urban centers. The industrial city is the most powerful force shaking the foundations in Asia and Africa. The largest city in the world is in Asia, Tokyo. A third of the world's urban population is now found in the cities of Asia, and 20 years hence, they're expected to have half of that total population. The Christian churches of Asia and Africa have been overwhelmingly rural, and missions have shown a strange reluctance to deal realistically with the challenge of the cities. For the most part, village churches with village methods have moved to the city. Is there not a remarkable parallel in this respect in the United States? And yet, it is alarming for us to ponder the strong trend toward the cities during this amazing population explosion. As you know, the world's population is currently growing at the rate of about 1 7/10% a year, or about 47 million people. If this rate continues, there seem to be some indications that it will slacken, the world population in the year 2500 would exceed 25 billion people. Yet the population carrying capacity of the earth is variously estimated from a reasonable 5 billion to a probably impossible 50 billion. This high figure is predicated on the universal use of solar and atomic energy and of foodstuffs derived completely from minerals and algae grown in the sea. It is a kind of existence which can scarcely be comprehended, really. Moreover, the total world's product during the past decade is capable of supporting only 900 million persons at the United States standard of living. Were the American standard of living taken as the proper norm for all people, then more than 3/5 or 60% of the people now alive would be considered already excess population. By the year 2000, there will be over 300 million people in the United States, and 85% or more will be urban. 1/3 of them will be in 10 gigantic metropolitan areas, ranging from 5 to 23 million people. Another 40% will be in 285 metropolitan areas with total populations from 100,000 to 5 million. Turning now to the second factor mentioned above, the revival of Asian and African religions, this in itself caught the missionary agencies in a sense unprepared. It had been assumed for a quarter of a century that the ancient religions were in a state of collapse. The real alternative to Christianity was thought to be secularism in a variety of forms. This was illustrated in the Jerusalem Conference of 1928, for example. Missionary scholarship gave little attention to the relationship of the Christian faith to other religions, and in consequence, some very basic questions about the nature and aims of evangelism and mission went unanswered. Dr. Hendrik Kramer's book, The Christian Message in a Non-Christian World, which, as you know, was prepared for the Madras Conference in 1938, began a debate on the central question of relationship between Christian revelation and other religions. It took a position that this relationship was one of radical discontinuity. It clashed head-on with the belief in general revelation, which was held by most English-speaking missionaries, and with Dr. William E. Hawking's call for a process of reconception, by which Christianity, in friendly encounter with other religions, would learn from them many neglected aspects of its own truth, and so become eventually the truly universal religion, according to Hawking. The outbreak of the Second World War turned attention to practical issues, and the Hawking-Kramer debate was left in stalemate. Although it was taken up again after the war, and a flood of literature has been produced, the stalemate has as yet scarcely been altered. But none can now say that the problem is being neglected. Although there is no common view about the relationship between faiths, a consensus about the mode of Christian witness to people of other religions is being achieved. There is high competition, and representatives of other religions are extremely aggressive against Christianity. They make accusations and charges very much like those which Christians formerly directed against others. Effective apologies must be prepared to meet each point, but a new spirit and a new way of witness provide the best approach. Arrogance and spiritual pride, which raise barriers to communication, have given way to humility and a willingness to listen and to learn from others. Competition is keen, but it's open competition, and Christianity can compete. It is generally recognized at long last that religious systems, as such, never really meet each other, but that the meeting takes place between persons who are committed to a faith. Moreover, a living faith in a man's life and in his society is something quite different from any system described in a book. The emphasis is now on communication. The Christian listens and seeks to introduce Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He seeks to tell what he, a sinner, knows about God's love and grace for all, and to testify as to Christian teaching and experiences bearing on concrete problems of men. He makes his testimony in a conversation or dialogue with others, and and leaves a matter of conversion to the Holy Spirit, because it is only by the Spirit that a man can call Christ the Lord. The third factor of major importance in missionary work today is the recognition that the home base is now worldwide. The starting place for all our thinking about more effective ways of mission is the recognition that a geographical Christendom in the West has been replaced by a diffused Christendom composed of churches and disciples all around the world. The mission of the church is not just to 3 continents, but in 6 continents. This is called the 6-continent view of missions. The starting point now is everywhere that the church is. And the end is every place where men are without the knowledge of Christ. Christendom is no longer a geographical area. The missionary frontier, then, is the line that separates Christian belief from unbelief. The call to mission includes the neighborhood of the local church as well as the ends of the earth. In an urbanized world, neighborhood is not defined simply in terms of residence, for in a large measure, people no longer really live where they live. Neighborhood embraces both the variety of worlds around us, industrial and commercial worlds, higher education, health institutions, political institutions, leisure activities, and so forth, and the people who are given to us through these worlds. The increasing separation of so many aspects of modern life from the residential neighborhood, where congregations have been formed for so many centuries, is raising in acute form the question as to what new concepts of mission of the congregation and what new forms of congregation are now needed to witness in the neighborhoods of modern life. Does the very structure of the present congregation in many ways contradict the missionary calling of the church? If ministerial training and discipline concentrate upon a pastoral function in relation to those who are already Christians, if the congregational structures are designed exclusively for conservation, for nurture and education, rather than for the mission to the world and to the religious or secularized non-Christians, then the congregation has only come structures, and we can only invite people to come to church. Let me extemporize for a moment here by pointing out that one, in my judgment, of the most crucial things under consideration at the heart of interagency relations in the Southern Baptist Convention at the moment is in the area of what is now being called CDP, or Cooperative Denominational Planning. And to me, the crucial question here is that out of it, will the church really be the church? Will mission, the mission of the church, be the thrust at the very heart of our being as a denomination? Or will the church program organizations, with an emphasis primarily upon nurture and education, be at the center of the nature of our denomination? Will we conceive of the church as being more than anyone or more than the subtotal of all church organizations? Will we dare to take the perspective of the biblical view of the nature of the church? As I have opportunity for dialogue with people in various areas and at various levels of life in the denomination, it concerns me increasingly that we as Southern Baptists certainly have no adequate doctrine of the church, if indeed we have any true understanding of the nature of the church as such. The problem of mission today lies in the fact that the churches are not really meeting the world. They're largely absorbed in talking to themselves while the secular world struggles to master the vast forces and dangers unleashed by the new technology. This brings us to the fourth factor: the realization that the frontiers of the church's mission today are not primarily geographical, but rather are cultural, sociological, economic, political, and so forth, and that missions today need to be in depth. We speak of the estrangement of the church from the world, forgetting that the Christian has a foot in both camps. I'm sure all of you are conversant, in general terms at least, with the present political situation in the state of Georgia. as we confront the general election on November the 8th and some of the basic issues involved in this election. About 2 weeks ago, I happened to be in a neighborhood barbershop in Atlanta. And of course, it was fairly soon after the primaries, and the barbershop was abuzz with conversation, reactions, comments about the political scene. I was in the chair and in conversation with my barber. I made some comment to the effect that one of the distressing things to me was that apparently the churches have not succeeded in communicating to the people of the churches the relationship and relevance of their Christian faith to the political issues which we confront today. And my barber, who was reared and in my judgment conditioned by the provincial attitude of some people of the South, spoke up and said, "Well, I will have to say to you, as I've said to my father, who's a minister, it seems to me that it's important not to mix religion and politics, that we must keep politics out of the pulpit." In so saying, he reflected something of this attitude of sharp differentiation. I think another area of illustration of the nature of mission today, needing to come to grips with the issues that are shaking the foundations of our culture, is of course with the race issue. I had a rather distinctive experience, it seems to me, in this area shortly after going to Atlanta last year, when in February a recognition dinner was given in Atlanta for Martin Luther King Jr., who had just recently returned from receiving the Nobel Peace Prize. It was with some difficulty and a bit of static, as you would expect, but the dinner was organized and sponsored by 100 of the leading citizens of Atlanta. It was held in the Dinkler Plaza Ballroom. About 1,200 were planned for, some 1,500 attended. There was an overflow room. It was a rather elaborate occasion, $6 tickets for pheasant and wild rice menu and so forth. There were the white and the colored, the rich and the poor, a cross-section of the community as a whole. And I found it to be a rather exhilarating experience to spend some 3 hours there that night from 7 till 10 in fellowship, first of all, but listening to recognition speakers from many of the leaders of the community, and then hearing Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. bring quite a statesmanlike address. And as I walked out of that gathering that night to go back to my hotel, for my family had not yet moved to Atlanta, I decided I'd like to have a cup of chocolate and a donut. So I crossed the street at the corner and went back up the other side to a sort of a white castle place directly facing the entrance to the hotel and went in and placed my order. And as I waited, I noticed that the lady, who along with a man were proprietors of the place, was looking out the plate glass window at the front. And she turned in a moment and said, "I thought I might get to see him as he came out, but I guess he looks like all the other ginks. They ought to send them all back to Africa where they came from." And I spoke up and said, "Well, he certainly made a remarkably good address there tonight." And at that moment, the other four people in the establishment concentrated their focus upon me. I said no more for the moment. In just a moment, the man proprietor walked down as he served me, and he said, "Who's putting that on over there anyway, the NAACP? And I pulled the program out of my pocket and said, "Here, you can read who's sponsoring it and what the program was if you'll turn inside." And he began to read Dr. So-and-so and Professor So-and-so and Senator So-and-so, recognized leaders of the community. And then he read inside and saw who spoke, and he shook his head. He said, "I'm a man 45 years of age, and I can't for the life of me see why they'd give a peace prize to a man that's going around turning the world upside down." I thought to myself, "Man, you don't realize how biblical you sound." In a moment, as I got up to pay my check and to leave, the woman made some other cutting remark, and I said, "Well, in my judgment, he's the voice of the future," meaning that the issue for which he stood was just as certain as to its outcome as could be. She said, "Well, all I've got to say is, if he's the voice of the future, I'm glad the best years of my life are behind me." And from that atmosphere, I walked out into the dark of the night, dark in more ways than one, and made my way back to the hotel, realizing that in the space of those few hours, for a moment, I had lived separated by the width of a city street in the two worlds of our time concerning this issue. About 2 weeks after that, I was invited to preach for Herbert Howard at Park City Church in Dallas. I'd never been in the pulpit there before, didn't know what to expect. Really prepared no outline, was going to speak extemporaneously on missions in the world today. was just 2 weeks before the Annie Armstrong offering. I could not but be conscious of the relationship of this to the purpose of my being there. I went a day early and spent the night on Baylor campus with my older son, who's a ministerial student, a senior there this year. He drove me back up the next morning to Dallas, and as we rode along, he said, Dad, how do you feel about preaching this morning when you realize that by nighttime, half the people there are not going to remember what you said, and when within a week, half of the remaining will have forgotten what you said? And he went on to quote something he had read somewhere, which added up to the irrelevance of preaching today. But he's a ministerial student. I wondered what was beginning to go on in his mind as he came to the end of his college studies, looking toward the seminary. I didn't say too much. I, above all, want to keep open communication, as I've been able to do thus far, in an appreciative sort of way. But we got to the church, went into Herbert's office, and talked for a bit before going into the pulpit, and we were friends in seminary years ago. I said, Herbert, I'm glad to notice that you recognize this as Race Relations Sunday. You have it here on your bulletin. He said, Hugo, I've decided not to dodge that issue anymore. I'm going to face up to it every time it comes up. He said, by the way, did you see the religious page last night of the local paper? I said, no, I just drove in this morning. He said, well, by coincidence, there was a write-up in one column of Race Relations Sunday, and in the column right by it was your picture as a speaker in the pulpit here today. He said, my phone rang, and I got a call from one of my deacons who said, preacher, what's this we're going to have in the pulpit tomorrow? Some more nigger talk? And he said, I didn't know what he was talking about at first, but as I talked with him, I realized the coincidence and told him, well, it was true that you were coming from the Home Mission Board. I didn't know just what you were going to talk on. It's also true that today's Race Relations Sunday. He said, he'll probably be here today, but he said, you go on and say whatever you feel like you ought to say. I said, well, I appreciate that. I don't like to come as a visitor into a pulpit and create problems for the pastor and walk off and leave him with his problem. He said, you feel free to say anything you want to. He said, I've already preached my sermon here about how I'm going to vote when this church faces up to this question. He said, my people know how I feel. You say what you want to. So after I got through, came near to the end of my message, about 12:05, I simply narrated this experience which I'd had in Atlanta in connection with Martin Luther King Dinner. And I terminated my message by saying, and these are the two kinds of worlds between which we must choose today on this issue. And you and I must decide in which of the two worlds we'll live. We gave the invitation. Several came forward. I greeted people at the front. Incidentally, I learned later this particular deacon came by and shook hands with me, though he had no comment to make. And then we went on to lunch, and in the conversation at lunch, my son, who had stayed for the service and was driving back after lunch, said, I had an unusual experience today. He said, Dad, when you mentioned Martin Luther King Jr.'s name, I heard some heavy breathing start just immediately behind me. And he said, in a moment, I heard a man whisper to his wife, I've got to get up and get out of here. And she said, now just be patient. Just a minute, he'll be through. And said, the breathing continued. And in just a second, he said, I can't take any more of it. And he got up and left. I had seen one man leave from the back. Well, we parted our ways. My son drove on back to Baylor. And that night, he wrote his customary letter home once a week. We got the letter a few days later. He said, when I got back to the campus, I was a bit tired from the trip and had a lot of studying to do, so I didn't get to church tonight. But he said, I guess after all, anything I would have experienced would have been anticlimactic to the encounter of the gospel with the world this morning, which I experienced. Now, this illustrates, it seems to me, the conditions and the issues which we face in terms of this confronting the world with the gospel message in our time. Forgive these personal references, but I think they shed light upon some of these concerns I feel so deeply. I have a second son, a younger boy, a sophomore now, a pre-med student, concerned with science and its implications. But wholesomely in tension concerning religion and whether or not it's relevant at all for our world today. This summer he was home working on an experimental team at Emory University as an electronic specialist, wiring cat brains to computers to trace the brain waves or the effect of drugs on them. And one night after we'd gone to bed, apparently, he'd picked up one of the several state Baptist papers that come into our home, and the next morning his mother went into the kitchen and saw there in longhand nearly a 3-page letter written to the editor of one of these papers. And she had read it, and when I walked in, the boy was still asleep. He didn't go to Emory till 9:00. She said, what do you think about this? Handed it to me, and I looked over it rapidly. He started out, "Dear Dr. So-and-so, I've just read your article of such an issue, an editorial. It's the first one I've ever read. As a student at Baylor, I'm rather close to the thinking of the present-day college generation. I hope you'll not write any more editorials like this. This is the kind of editorial my grandparents would like to read. You have indicated the deplorable trends in the world today. We're all aware of this, but you've not prescribed one solution. You've not indicated to us how we can come into encounter and do anything about the situation." And he wrote for 3 pages in this trend. And he came to the end, "Sincerely yours." Then he wrote a P.S. "My father of the Home Mission Board has no knowledge and no involvement in my writing this letter at all. I appreciated that postscript." His mother said, "What should we do with this letter?" I said, "Put it right back where you got it. It's not any of your business. He didn't ask you or me to read it." So she laid it back, and we said nothing of it. Later in the day, he was seen going out with an envelope. We are not sure, but assume that perhaps he mailed the letter. I can understand this because just this week, last Wednesday, I was on the campus of the University of Arkansas and on Thursday at Washtenaw Baptist University. And a team of denominational agencies representatives in dialogue listening to college students today as they talk back to us about their concerns and their criticisms and their suggestions as to trends in the life of the Southern Baptist Convention. And this emphasizes more than ever, it seems to me, the need for the mission of the church being harnessed to these contemporary issues. We speak of the estrangement of the church, forgetting that the Christian has a foot in both camps. It is the clergy and the theologians, not the laity, who tend to be out of touch with the real issues of life in the world. But the layman as an individual is a tiny unit in a vast complex, neither wise enough nor strong enough to work through the perplexities of his own situation alone so as to reach clear convictions firmly rooted in faith. Sermons do not meet his need. They're monologues. He needs dialogue, the give and the take of serious searching together, in the intimate fellowship of small groups. The whole present-day movement for lay involvement and lay witness is bound up with the spontaneous growth of many such cells. Groups of Christians sharing a common commitment in Christ and drawn together by some common concern. Some are mainly for study, some for action in a particular matter, some for both. The very existence of such cells will bring a fresh realism into the church and help to validate its witness. Priesthood of the believer in the biblical sense of his introducing others to God in Christ is being achieved increasingly. Along with this is the growing emphasis on the function of the professional minister as being that of the, quote, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, removing the commas you recognize from Ephesians 4:12. In this connection, some theological schools are changing their programs. A personal letter to me from the academic dean of the Hartford Seminary Foundation, dated October 12, 1964, says, quote, "As of July 1, 1961, the Kennedy School of Missions, the Theological Seminary, the School of Religious Education, and the Institute for Church Social Service were integrated into one faculty with mission as the keynote for the entire foundation. Parenthesis, we have taken the buzz out of missions, end of parenthesis. This means that every ministerial student who intends to serve as an American pastorate must take courses in a non-Western culture, a non-Christian religion, theology of religious dialogue, Hindu-Christian, Muslim-Christian, and so forth, biblical linguistics, and related subjects usually reserved in the past for the professional missionary. At the present, we are in the throes of planning for the next 36 years, that is 1964 to the year 2000. Most of the traditional patterns of missionary training have come to the end of an era, as has the imperialistic patriarchal approach of other institutions among the emerging nations," end of quote. In the same vein, Peter L. Berger, dean of the Institute of Church and Community, the same foundation, writes, quote, "Not only must the Christian minister in America be ready to face up to the intellectual challenges to the faith originating within the Western culture, but he must have at least a measure of awareness of what Hendrik Kramers called the coming great dialogue between the world religions. Nor does he have to go on trips abroad to encounter these problems. If he lives in any of our growing metropolitan regions, he is quite likely to come across Buddhist or Hindu missionary activity, and he is certain to discover a movement that calls itself Muslim operating among the Negroes in his community. We believe that Christian theology in the contemporary situation can be carried on effectively only if it remains in a state of intellectual confrontation with those currents of modern thought that have arisen outside the Christian tradition, be this in the secularized culture of the Western world or outside that world altogether. End of quote. In relation to missions in depth on the sociological frontiers today, the increasingly closer relation of mission and evangelism is becoming clearer. If we understand by evangelism the decisive confrontation of men with the gospel in Jesus Christ to the end that they may believe in him and believing find life in his service. Because such a definition of evangelism points to a new life, it points beyond itself and could well deserve some attempt to fill in what this promise means in everyday life. To say the least, it implies that we cannot separate what God has done for us in Christ from the recognition of what God does in us and through us. Finally, the fifth factor points out the contribution of the development of biblical and theological scholarship to the understanding of the contemporary situation in the world mission of the church and in missions. The resurgence of interest and emphasis on biblical theology during the last three decades has given birth to a biblical understanding which makes it clear that the redemptive purpose of God is at the center of the being of the people of God. Israel was a people with a mission. Wheeler Robinson, Yaakov, Walter Eichrodt, Friesen, and others have stressed the centrality of God's redemptive purpose in the life and history of his people. Eichrodt held that the central historical event of the Old Testament was the Exodus, and that the clue to understanding the Old Testament was the Mosaic Covenant. It is now generally recognized that the church as the new Israel carries on the realization of God's redemptive purpose. Jesus said to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." We've come to see that at the heart of the church is a mission. Indeed, Leslie Newbegin says that the church is the mission. Having given now some attention to the factors related to missionary work in today's world, we should for a moment turn our attention explicitly to the terms mission and missions, to the definitions and relations, and to the implications these have for us in the days ahead in our kind of world. First of all, the singular mission. Mission is one's reason for being. It is that which gives direction or perspective, motivation or purpose, drive or thrust, and a goal or objective to existence. The mission of the church is the mission of her Lord. It is the carrying out of the mission of Christ himself. The mission of the church is to make Jesus Christ known to the world and to accomplish the mission that Jesus himself came to achieve. The reason for being is to live for the glory of God. This is true for the individual Christian and for a church. To glorify God is to reveal or manifest his true character, to make him known as he is. Emil Brunner, the missionary theologian, has said, "The church exists by mission just as a fire exists by burning. Where there is no mission, there is no church. Where there is neither church nor mission, there is no faith." The mission of a church is a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the people of the world, both at home and abroad, with the purpose of leading them to personal faith in Christ and obedience to his will. It is the ceaseless expression of God's redeeming love through human agents by means of witness and ministry to the total personality of men everywhere. And I think it's crucial that Southern Baptists keep witness and ministry always properly related. After sin came into the world, God was concerned to liberate men from the guilt and power of sin and to bring them back to know and to have fellowship with him as their God. Through Abraham and Moses, he raised up a people whom he brought to himself out of Egypt. He called them to be the people of God and to become his agents in redemptive activity. In the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. He was the God-man who came on a mission into the world to carry on to completion God's earlier redeeming activity, taking dikaiosune in Matthew 3:15 as redeeming activity in an active sense rather than just static righteousness. Jesus called men as his followers to carry on toward the fulfillment of his mission. They too were the people of God. They were the new Israel. Just as the Father had sent him, even so he sent them into the world on a mission. Their mission was the mission of their Lord. As the people of God, they became the church, which is the body of Christ. Their mission is the reason for their being. It is the integrating principle in their existence as the church. A local church is the church expressing its life and achieving its reason for being in a given time and place. The local church is involved in realizing the mission of the church. All of this was characteristic of the early church as Jesus and the Spirit led it out on its mission into the world. During the Middle Ages, the church became diverted and corrupted and lost the sense of mission to a large extent. Even during the Reformation, the Reformers did not recover a sense of mission in the full sense of the word. After the Reformation, church members who recovered a sense of mission made the mistake of forming missionary societies. Instead of leading the church to become aware once again that mission is its reason for being, this resulted in mission activity being thought of as only one department of a church's activity, and in some cases as an optional appendage. Most churches are still living under the influence of this basic misunderstanding of the nature of the church. The fundamental question is whether the church as such is the mission. It is the question of what is meant by being a church member. The conception of the church, which is still operative in, one may guess, the majority of congregations, is that the church is the receptacle into which the results of missionary activity are placed. It is not regarded as itself the missionary agency. Missionary work, whether at home or abroad, is regarded as primarily the business of full-time specialists. Of course, it is the duty of all church members to support their work by giving and prayer, but the work itself is in the hands of full-time paid agents. It is not the reason for the being of the whole body. If it were accepted as such, there would be a profound transformation in the accepted patterns of congregational life, of ministry, of Christian action in the world. It is hard to bring even keen and instructed church members to the point of seeing that the church's life and witness, her encounter with the world, and therefore her place of obedience, is precisely in the work of her lay members from Monday to Saturday. That so far from church work being something which primarily happens on Sunday, it is something which primarily happens from Monday to Saturday, Sunday being the day on which the church makes a necessary withdrawal from its engagement with the world in order to renew the inner springs of the divine life within herself through worship. This deep and disastrous distortion of the church's life has its roots so far back in history that it is very hard for the churches to recognize it for what it is. But one may safely say that the church will not share the one gospel with the whole world until the churches undergo a very deep repentance at this point and learn again what it means that the church is the mission. Now, turning to the plural missions, this is the means by which a church accomplishes its mission in the world. It is the implementation of a church's desire to achieve a reason for being. Missions involves all the activities that result from a church's vocation to make her Lord known. Christian missions derives from the person and work of Jesus Christ and has as its end the glorifying or revealing of his name, his character, all that he is and stands for through the redemption of man. The purpose of missions is the redemption of man for the glory of God. Missions may be defined as what the church does to achieve its mission. In areas of human need which are on the growing edge of the church's confrontation with the non-Christian world. There are many facets to missions in this larger sense. It includes evangelism as a proclamation of the good news, or education as the teaching of the biblical revelation, for example. But it is too loose a generalization to say that, quote, everything is missions, end the quote. A church may engage in something that is unrelated to achieving its mission. If so, this is not missions. A church may become an introverted social fellowship on a human plane and lose all sense of mission. The church is called as the people of God and sent on mission. The churches undertake missions and go as missionaries. Thus, to the extent that our particular missionary endeavors do in fact respond to God's calling and purpose, they are part of the mission of the church. But the total mission is much greater. It includes every act by which any Christian attests to the Lordship of Christ. The whole life of the church thus has a missionary dimension, though not all of it has missions as its primary intention. Because the church is the mission, there is a missionary dimension to everything that the church does. But not everything the church does has a missionary intention. And unless there is in the life of the church a point of concentration on the missionary intention, the missionary dimension, which is proper to the whole life of the church, will very likely be lost. One may compare, for instance, the familiar fact that one learns to regard all days as holy, not by treating all days as equal, but by treating one day as holy, the Lord's day. Missions, in the narrow sense, cannot be differentiated in geographical terms or in the terms of a contrast with service. Missionary work from the time of the first apostles has always included deeds of service. But not all forms of service can be rightly regarded as missions in this narrow sense, though they are part of the total mission of the church. They are rightly regarded as missions in the narrow sense when they're part of an action of the church in crossing frontiers to bear witness to Christ as Lord among those who do not know him, and when the overall intention of that action is that they should be brought from unbelief to faith. We're here trying to draw a very fine distinction, but I do not think we can avoid doing so if we are to define rightly the proper differentiation of the missionary task. Service cannot be merely subordinated to evangelism. Acts of loving service to men themselves have a proper place in the total witness to the presence of the kingdom. But the proper relation between the two is not a logical one, but an ontological one. They are properly related when they're rooted in the same reality of the new being in Christ. All the church's deeds of love thus have potentially, at least, a part in the church's mission in the wider sense. But such deeds will be properly regarded as missionary in the narrow sense when they're explicitly and fully part of an action of the church in going out to those who do not know Christ as Lord with the intention of bringing them to faith in him. What are the implications, finally, of mission and missions as we've sought to define, differentiate, and give exposition to them? So far, more has been done in changing terminology than in creating new organs, policy, and programs to implement the idea of world mission. And this is one of the challenges I find in my opportunity at the Home Mission Board now, is try to participate in leadership in the life of the denomination to somehow bring to sharp focus the tremendous resources, material and spiritual, in the life of our people, to somehow become relevant and committed to this frontier that faces us today. There is little clarity and consensus at present about the new patterns needed for the Christian world mission in this radically new age of highly competitive world missions by many faiths and secular ideologies. Clues are appearing, however, and they give intimations about new ways and means of mission. The frontiers of the mission are no longer geographical far ends of the earth, but are wherever there are men and groups unreconciled to God and fellow men in Jesus Christ. This does not lessen responsibility for points and peoples overseas, but it does mean the disappearance of a sharp distinction between foreign and home missions and between mission and evangelism. The churches within the church must now be concerned with the total witness to the total world. A daring new openness and readiness to experiment are necessary. The most important new pattern is the redirection of the life of the church toward the discharging of the apostolate of reconciliation. Christians must awake to the conviction that God has put the church in the world to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. Such membership should be interpreted in terms of witnessing and ministering discipleship. Every congregation should recognize that it is a frontline post on a world mission. In some manner, the sending of missionaries must be directly related to the evangelism of the congregation with a sense of direct participation. It is obvious that local evangelism and homeland ministry on the one hand and overseas witness on the other should be seen to be one program of witness to the total world. However, a single bureaucracy for its direction is not a requirement, but a single objective is a requirement. Policy, strategy, tactics, stewardship, education, and promotion should be directed toward this end. Then the discovery of new patterns of mission will not prove so difficult as at present. Most urgently needed are new patterns in the metropolis. There are still frontiers, as even in home missions in Alaska, but the challenges increasingly are in the heart of the cities. Something different from the usual traditional cult-centered and professionally dominated village-oriented churches is needed. Small cells of reconciling ministry and fellowship, highly experimental, could pioneer. Little companies of lay disciples and ministers, well grounded in the Bible and theology, might live and work with people in industry and business and gather fellowship groups of people for mutual support, sustenance, and reconciliation. Each company would reflect on the problems of the group and their society in the light of the Bible and theology and of Christian experience. They would do it as they grapple with the actual need and compassionate service. The training, inspiring, and leading laymen as equals in a corporate body of ministers call for a kind of pastor who is now rare. What the missionaries will do in the future will be determined by the new patterns of witness and ministry which emerge. One way of moving toward these new patterns would be by setting free a considerable number of men and women from traditional duties and programs. They would be allowed complete liberty of initiative and plenty of time for experimentation. They would be committed to the Holy Spirit with freedom to blaze new trails for the church and its apostolate. I believe today is the most exciting and highly adventurous time in the Christian mission since the advent of our Lord and the age of the apostles. Obstacles and hindrances are manifold. Competition is fierce, and new ways and means are yet to emerge. We walk by faith in a time of darkness. And yet all of these present new opportunities for witness. Throughout all the rising tide of revolution can be discerned the hunger for liberation from lostness, meaninglessness, emptiness, fear, the hunger for reconciliation. Therefore, let us devote ourselves as men of God called to be prophets in an era of darkness to introducing in a personal, experiential way Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May the grace of God, may the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, may the reality of the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon this institution and in the life and ministry of each one here in the days ahead. For in the name of Jesus we do pray. Thank you.